Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, there's a verse in Romans where Paul is excited. It says he's eager to come and preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And I'll say the same thing. I'm eager to preach the word of God to you this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to do it. The title of the message is, How Can We Please God? And normally I'll read the text and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. But today I'm going to do it just a little different. I'm just going to kind of give you a little intro as to what we're looking at and then go from there explaining what God's Word says. We're going to be in John 6, I'll let you know that. There's a question that I think strikes at the heart of almost all mankind. It doesn't matter which century you lived in. It doesn't matter which country you were born into. The question is pretty much universal for all people. And the question is some version of what must I do to be pleasing to God? It's some version of that. This question is asked in every single culture around the world. It's not to say that all of these cultures have the same view of who God is. Even within their culture, there are different views. But we all ask the same thing. Since only about 10% of the world's population considers themselves atheistic, this means that about 90% of the world's almost 8 billion people believe that there is a God. And rightly so, since the world around us and our own experiences indicate to us that there is a higher, more intelligent power that created all things. And throughout history, people have been asking this question. Is God pleased with me? With us? What will happen when I die? Why is there a plague going on right now? Why aren't my crops growing? What caused that storm? Where's the rain? Why is there so much rain? There's so much rain. There's so much rain. And there have been many answers to these questions. In some places, they offer up grain or animals or money or even people. Some of them will build temples and altars. Some do good deeds for their neighbors. Some volunteer. Some refrain from various foods and drinks, all in an effort to please their idea of who God is. And interestingly, often people tend to make up the rules and set the standards. They become the ones that decide whether something is good or not. And since they get to make up the rules, they come up with various things that they consider good. But this is a problem depending on who makes up the rules in a given society, right? Sometimes people will make up the rules to give themselves an advantage over other people or simply to appease their own conscious. So if you go up to a person and you ask them if they're good, 9 out of 10 people will say they're good, right? They'll say they're a good person, generally. And the reason that we say this is because we have become the gatekeepers of what is good. We are the decision maker. We are the jury. We're the judge. We often decide what good is. And so, of course, we will always see ourselves in a good light. We always answer in the affirmative. Yes, I'm a good person. But I dare say that even there, even as we say that, we will still, in the back of our minds, ask the question, am I doing enough to be pleasing to God? And this is what we see in our text today. In John chapter 6, a group of people ask Jesus essentially the same exact question. Now, just as an aside, why I love the Bible so much is because in the Bible it answers all of life's most important questions. Every one of them. Now it takes work, it takes time, it takes dedication, it takes learning it. But if you spend time in it, God's Word will open your mind to a whole new world. And the great thing about it is, we stop being the ones with the answers, and we look to the one with the answer. We stop making up our own rules and our own ways, giving people answers to life's biggest questions like we really know the answer. In John 6, a large group that had been following Jesus asked Him this question. You can go back one slide back there, Dylan. It says, then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's their question. It's a very similar question that Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says, as He was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Him and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life? I mean, this is the question. Like, this is the base question that everybody wants to know the answer to. Like, we want to know that at the end of our days, that we stand before whoever it is we stand before, right? That He's going to say, well done. You're good to go. We all want to know. Is there a more important question? It's more important than learning math. That's right, parents. Oh, you're worried about your kids in algebra. How much Bible have you sat them down and made them read? It's more important than learning how to read and write. It's more important than learning how money works. It's more important than learning how to do your job or to get a degree. It's more important than learning how to hunt and fish or work on cars or work out. Yet we spend countless hours devoted to these things and we leave the more weighty eternal things undone. And we forget that our lives, they're just a vapor. We're here for a brief moment and then we're gone. Don't move on to these other things in life while this question remains unanswered. Now, if you know the answer and have experienced the answer, you should give your life in the pursuit of making it known to other people. So there's the question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And the answer is amazing. Jesus is going to answer. But I might make you wait for it, okay? And in this day and age, when not very many people bring their Bibles, because it's all going to be on the screen, some of you can't look ahead and find the answer. So I'm excited about this. It's going to be a little intrigue. We're going to find out what it is. So before I get to the answer, I want you to see what's happening here in John chapter 6 that leads up to this question. And I want you to look at the events that happened before they asked Jesus this monumental question. So if I was to have points today, my first point would just be looking at the events that lead up to the question. There are three main events, I guess you could say. And the first is Jesus had been healing the sick. And this had been seen by people. It was known by people. They'd heard about it. In John chapter 6, verse 2, that's the chapter of the Bible we're in. It says, a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. So there's a big group that had been following Him. And they get out there and Jesus is teaching and they're following Him. And He realizes, and the disciples realize, all these people are hungry. And there's about 5,000 men there. Now, I just want you to think about that for a second. 5,000 men and women and children. So there could have been 10, 15,000 people there. But Jesus feeds this large crowd, we'll say of 5,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're looking for food, and one little boy's got some food. I mean, he was a Boy Scout, though, so you give him the credit where credit is due, probably an Eagle Scout. And he came with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're like, this isn't going to feed anybody. But Jesus gave thanks, and with it he fed the multitude, right? So we all know that story. So that's an event, that's what happens leading up to this question. Now after this, Jesus goes off to be alone, and the disciples get in their boat, and they go to go across the lake. And during this time, this is where Jesus walks on water. The disciples are out there in the boat. Jesus had not gotten in there with them. And all of a sudden, he comes out there. He scares them, but he says, hey, it's just me. He gets in the boat because Jesus can walk on water. You may go, oh, that is crazy. This is a fairy tale. A man walking on water. Look, it's, listen, you live on a planet that's spinning thousands of miles per second, floating in space. All right? Your heart beats without you asking it to. Your lungs breathe without you telling it to. Your eyes see without you asking it to. It's not that big a deal for God to do something like just walk on some water. Like He made it, okay? It's not a big deal. I want you to know. Don't stumble over these things, because these things are in the Bible to cause the wise of this world to stumble. To cause the unrepentant, the people that are prideful in their hearts and in their minds, to stumble because they won't humble themselves to believe. Now, the people that were following, they had not seen Jesus walk on the water. But, as you'll see in a little while, they couldn't understand how He got across to the other side because He didn't get in a boat. So this is kind of where we are. So the second thing I want you to see this morning is that the people continue to seek Jesus. They had been there with Him. They followed Him because they heard of the healing of the sick and saw it. They had experienced the miracle of Him feeding them with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they wanted more. And it seems good, right? This seems to be the right thing, to seek Jesus. Isn't this what God wants us to do, right? It's amazing how quick we can get off, even in what we think is good. I warn you that the way you seek God matters. And you'll see in a minute why it matters. Notice this in John chapter 6, verse 22 and 24. Those events have happened. He's healed the sick. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. And so this leads up to verse 22. It says, the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, that's where He had fed them, saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now the people had been there to see Him heal the sick. They had eaten the bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied. They wanted a little bit more. They were looking for Him. They were persistent in finding Him. And this is usually a good thing. But the problem is, this is a third thing I want you to see in the Bible this morning, is their motives were wrong. They were going for the wrong reasons. And Jesus sees right through them. He knows exactly where they are. And there's a ton of application here for us. So much for us to take to heart. And I want you to consider yourselves this morning. Do you seek out God but have your own plans in mind? You come to God wanting from Him and unwilling to give your life over to Him? Do you expect God to be at work for you instead of you laying down your life for Him? Do you have your own agenda when it comes to God, and you have made up a God that fits your agenda? If your God never challenges who you are as a person, you are your own God. God is always challenging us. And Jesus sees right through them. Notice, in the next verses 25, 26, and 27, it says, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get across the lake?" And Jesus does not answer that question, which is significant. He doesn't answer this silly question. He sees right to their heart. He says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's breaking out two trulies, okay? Like when Jesus breaks out two trulies or verilies, if you're in the King James, when He starts breaking that out, He's serious about what He's got to say. He says, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He knew why they were there. Now, if it had been me, and I was Jesus, I'd be like, dang, guys, man, y'all all right. Y'all following me around. Thanks for showing up. Glad to have you here. Smiling big. I'm glad y'all made it. I'm flattered you came all the way over here just for me. Now, it's a little creepy you follow me around in wooden boats, but okay. Like paparazzi, but okay, it's all good. That's what I would have done. Thanks for coming. But Jesus, however, gets straight to the point. He opens up the curtain to reveal what's really, truly in their heart. And He does this for their good. He does this for ours as well. He wants to make sure, notice this, He is trying to make sure that they are exposed for who they are. Now you may think that's mean, but it's not. This is true love. To tell the truth. Not to seem to care by being tolerant of everyone's opinion. You know that's selfishness, right? Like in our culture today, our media, our society preaches what we call tolerance. Because if you have a different opinion of someone else, you are intolerant. But all that really is people being selfish because they don't want anyone to think ill of them. They're so worried about their own reputation and what others think about them that they don't ever stand for anything. Let me throw it back to some of you old-time country people. It's like that Aaron Tippett song, right? You know, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's how he sang, all right? All right, so they don't stand for anything, but Christ stood for something. Amen. He stood for who He is. He's going to show them where they're going wrong because Jesus knows, listen, He knows until the corrupt nature of their heart is exposed. And hey guys, we all have one. We all, every one of us, everyone, me included, until our heart's corruption is exposed, we will never come to Christ the right way. That they followed Him, right? You see that? But it wasn't going to do them any good because they came looking for the wrong things. They always get in their own way. Their idea of good and what is pleasing to God will blind them to their need for God. And Jesus exposes their motives. He says, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now notice, this is important. Notice what's happening in the text. Jesus is saying, you aren't here because you see something special in Me. You're not here because you have recognized who I am. It's not because of what I did or what I can do. It isn't because of who I am. This is about you and you getting what you want. You see it? Do you see it? Jesus strikes at the heart of human corruption. Just like Eve took from the tree in the garden because she wanted something for herself. She had her own plan. She wanted her own glory, her own pleasure. She saw that the fruit was good and desirable. And she took. This is at the heart of what we have in this country, in churches all over, which we call the prosperity gospel. Now, let me warn you, the promoters of such teachings do not call it by that name. They don't call it by the prosperity gospel, because if they did, everything would be exposed, nobody would come, they wouldn't make no money. They say it is the way of God. They say it's the gospel truth, but it's a lie. They say, come to God and He will make you wealthy if you have enough faith. They say, come to God, He will make you healthy if you have enough faith. Come to God if you're lonely and He'll give you some friends. Come to God if you aren't successful and He'll help you succeed. Come to God if you don't like the clothes you're wearing and you want to be dressed in something nicer, and He'll make sure that you get that. You notice the theme? It's all about vapid, vain, and temporary things. The exact same thing that these people were looking for. The same reason that they sought Jesus was for the bread. You're right? The bread. Give me my bread. Be on the lookout for people that speak like this. They write books like this and sell. Look, they're in Christian bookstores. This is the same thing the crowd did. And Jesus says, you're here seeking me because you ate your fill of the bread. I filled you up. I satisfied your physical hungers and cravings, and you want more. I pray we see this morning. I pray that you can see the spiritual application that's really happened. This isn't about bread, right? God's at work in a much greater way. And because of that, notice, the fourth thing I want you to see this morning is Jesus points the crowd to Himself, not the bread that He gave them. Verse 27, He says, do not work. Now here we are getting to that work, right? What must I do to be doing the works of God? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. These people were so obsessed with the here and the now, so focused on the miracle worker that filled their bellies, and Jesus notices this, and He redirects their gaze. Notice what He tells them. He tells them, you're working for the wrong things. You're following me around for the wrong thing. Do not work for food that perishes. He takes their physical appetites and He points it to something spiritual, right? He's warning them in love, you are seeking something that will not last, and He gives them a better option. He says, seek the food that endures to eternal life. He's trying to change what they're seeing. He says, there's something much better than what you're getting so excited about. It's better than all the wealth in the world. It's better than all the health and possessions. It's better than all the earthly pleasures. It's a food that endures to eternal life. And this is a very similar type thing that Jesus said to the woman at the well, right? So we're in John 6, just two chapters before. In John 4, when He went to Samaria, Jesus met a woman there who'd been married five times. And He said to her in John 4:13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's interesting is both of these groups, the woman and the people, says, I want this bread. And the woman says, give me this water. Then He tells them where they can get it. He says, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now that title, Son of Man, is a messianic title. That just simply means, look, those people in that culture, when they heard the word, they heard the title, Son of Man, they would have known that Jesus is referring to the one that they called the Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one, the one that God would send to them to save the people and make things right. The one who would be God Himself. So when they hear that, that's what they hear. And Jesus is referring to Himself. Now He doesn't say it yet, But he's saying that he's the one that can give them a different kind of bread, a different kind of food. He's speaking in earthly terms to describe spiritual realities. And he says of himself, he says, whom the Father has set his seal on. Now to them that's important, that God the Father had anointed Jesus. What that meant was that Jesus was who he said he was. It was a mark of ownership that God was his God. And that he himself was set apart by God as God. The scriptures say all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And all of this is what leads them to ask the most important question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? So you see why they came to this question. Why it's posed that way. Jesus said, don't labor, don't work for the food that perishes. He's speaking of working, right? He says, rather, work for the food that doesn't perish. So they want to know, how do I work for this food? How do I work for eternal life, for eternal food that doesn't perish? How do I do the works of God? They want to know. They don't want to be left out. So, Jesus answers their question. That's our fifth thing I want you to see this morning. Jesus answers their question. Now, before we get to it, I wonder how many of you in here are guessing? Maybe Jesus is going to give them a list of things to do. Right? They want to know, what I need to do? So maybe Jesus is going to give them a list. Or maybe he's going to give them a list of things that he doesn't want them to do. Maybe you already know the answer because you heard me talk about it last week, right? And you in on this. Jesus' answer is profound, yet also very simple. And it is life-changing to those who receive it. Jesus answers the question about the works of God like this. In verse 29, he says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. I'll be honest, after all these years of knowing the answer, I'm still amazed at the simplicity of it. The work of God. The work for eternal food. The work that I must do. It's not a long list of deeds or a list of prohibitions. Rather, the work of God is that I believe in the one God the Father sent. That's it. Yet that simple statement has been, and what believing entails has been a stumbling block for many, for thousands of years. You may hear this and say, that it can't be that simple. It can't be right. This isn't what I've been told. I was told you got to do this church thing or that thing to get eternal life, or I have to do this or that to be accepted by God. Maybe this isn't what Jesus meant. Well, let me share a number of other verses that say the exact same thing. In John chapter 1, at the very beginning of this, it says, and to all who receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3, 15, whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And he continues throughout the book of John saying these same things. And we see people believing on him. Over 18 more times John makes this point. Now this in no way, I want you to hear, this in no way rules out the importance of doing good things and staying away from certain evil things. As a matter of fact, believing on Jesus actually changes the heart, so that you desire to do the things that God wants you to do. See, believing is the horse that pulls the cart of what we do. And it's not what we do that pulls the cart of us being saved. Jesus leaves no question as to His nature. If anyone wonders, who is Jesus talking about when He says to believe on Him whom He sent? He's talking about Himself. He's referring to Himself. See, Jesus knows that their greatest need, your greatest need this morning, in every area of your life, is Jesus Christ. He is the source of life. You don't need your stomachs filled. You don't need a roof over your head. You don't need water in your bellies, clothes on your back, cars to drive, hunting stuff, fishing stuff, working out stuff, Netflix, Hulu, TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, fantasy baseball, LSU baseball, LSU football, the Saints football, the Braves. I mean, you just keep, we don't need those things. Jesus knows that what we need is Him. He's all that we need. And He's offering Himself to them. He's offering Himself not loaves of bread. Look, you're going to get your fill. You'll end up dead. You'll go to hell. It'll be terrible. You can get everything in this world. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? No profit. The chapter continues. They ask Jesus for a sign. They want Him to perform a work like He's like a monkey. Like a circus monkey. Let's show us something. But He answers them in another way. In verse 33, He says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." See, he's taking the whole bread thing. He fed them. He's talking about bread. Now He's telling them who the true bread is. He's still being a little vague. They want the eternal bread. He says the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. Because you can look alive and well on the outside, but on the inside be as dead as George Washington, right? Like inside, not on the outside. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't end there. He states it very clearly as to who He is and why it's so important that we respond to Him by believing. And this is where we'll close today. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is one of the seven I am statements in the book of John. In the Greek, it's ego eimi, I am. And when He says I am, He's saying, I am Yahweh. I am the God of the Old Testament. Like this, they don't, listen, this is what God Jesus crucified. He made Himself out to be God. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." 5 verses later, He says, "This is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is the bread of life that must be believed on. He promises to fill your deepest hungers and thirst. Everything you, listen, I'm telling you, every sin you try, there's a reason that we like to sin. Because it's fun. It's enjoyable, right? The Bible even says that there's pleasure in sin for a season. When Eve took from the tree, she saw it was desirable. It looked good. But have you noticed that in all of your sinning, I've noticed this in all of mine, it never satisfies me. It never fills me up. I'm always left wanting. But Jesus promises something different. That all who look on the Son and believe, they will have eternal life. And He promises they will be raised from the dead. So the invitation this morning is this. To believe on the Son of God. To believe on Jesus Christ. Not because of what He can give you. In regards to material things. But what He can do inside of you. And what does it look like to believe on Christ? It means that you look at His life, His sinless life. You hear His words, His perfect words. You hear His claim that He is God. You consider His actions, that He died on a cross for your sins. Listen, 1 Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Caroline got baptized this morning. It's symbolic of her sins being washed away. Her sins don't get paid for because she got baptized. Her sins don't get paid for because she's attending church. Her sins got paid for by what Jesus did. That's what we're believing on, right? We're believing on the work of Jesus. It says, all who look to the Son. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. And His death on the cross is sufficient to pay for our sins, every one of them. That's what we're believing in. We're believing in His work, that He died on a cross. And then that death covers our sins. He was placed in a grave, and then He raised up from 3 days later. This is what we believe on. We believe in the works and the words and the essence of who Jesus Christ is. This is what it means to believe. And when you take these things to your mind and your heart, you say, I believe on Jesus, I'm gonna follow Him. It's not an intellectual act alone. It's a full body act. One in which you turn from your sins. You say, look, God, I know You're right. I'm wrong. Everybody that came to Christ, it says they turned from their ways and followed Him. Matthew left his tax collecting table to follow Jesus. Peter and them, they left their fishing nets to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus left his life a crime, promised to pay everything back to follow Jesus. See, there's a turning from who we are, whatever you got in your life. See, these people, their corrupt part was they just wanted to be filled. They were looking for God to do for them instead of them coming to God. The reason Jesus is what they needed more than the physical bread is because He alone can remove their sin. He alone can bring us what we need. Only Jesus paid the penalty. So believing on Christ is believing we are sinners and He died to set us free from that. This is the promise of the Scripture. It's so freeing to know that God just asked me to believe on Him. That's what He asked. And the good works follow later. And then you can look at your life, because James makes a point. You know? If your life doesn't look like it's a Christian, if you say you got faith but you don't have works, that's a dead faith. But the work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what God is pleased with. I'm going to pray, and Jonah and Courtney and me are going to come and lead us in a time of response. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you've given your life to Christ or not, or if you haven't yet. I want to give you the opportunity. And if you have, this is a great opportunity for you to reflect on your life. Like, are you walking in a manner that's worthy of the faith that you claim to have? They're going to sing, Lord, I Need You. What a song. What a perfect song for this text in John chapter 6. I encourage you, go back, read through that whole chapter. It's a fascinating, fascinating thing that happens. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Your faithful promises, God, that You are faithful even when we are not. That You laid down Your life for us, that we can have eternal life. I pray, God, that whatever You want to do in this room, it'll be done. There will be no resisting of Your Spirit, God, but only humility before You. We give You this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.